Well, I don't know if I'm going to be able to preach without Peter or Levi here today to help me. Carmen, you're going to have to really go to work with the amens today with the little boys missing. But anyway, we hope you have something to shout glory about, because we are looking at, in my opinion, three of the most important verses that you'll find in the Bible. Verses 19, 20, and 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, earlier I explained to you that you have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and that tells us what the Word of God is, and it also tells us a bit of why, because it tells us that not only is the Bible God-breathed, and we'll be coming back to that in just a moment, but it also tells us that it was given to us for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, fully equipped for every good work. Now, 2 Peter 2, particularly verses 20, I said 2 Peter 1, particularly verses 20 and 21, tells us how we got this Bible. And how it came to us is extremely important. And it is an area of great confusion today, even among those who are fundamental type believers in Christ and who would say that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And they do. They do. But they get confused as to how it came to us, and I think they then in turn confuse others. So we're going to try and clarify and unconfuse the situation today. And these two verses also give us a why it is necessary. But as I said, I don't think you're going to like the why. But it's why it's necessary for me and you and every other believer in Christ. First of all, the Word of God is a certainty. That is the main thrust of these verses. We have an absolutely certain Word of God. That is the meaning of that phrase, a more sure word. It doesn't mean that before this we weren't sure, but it means that, and you have to take this in the context of the verses that preceded it, Jesus Christ is the focus of the Word of God. He is the one who explains God to us. Go back to John's Gospel, the very first chapter. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, depending on your translation, he has explained him to us, or he has expounded him to us. And that's what we try to do here at Grace Bible Church. We try to take the written Word of God and expound, explain, tell you what it means, and then what it means to you, what to carry home with you. So, why is it? How is it that the Word of God is a certainty? It's the foundation. It's the bedrock on which our faith rests, this written revelation. Why is that? Well, the Bible itself says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's the bedrock. Why is that so? Well, first of all, and if you're looking at your bulletin, you have the outline, confirmed, known, and divine. And we're going to be looking at words today. Under each of those, for those of you who take notes, there are three points under each of the three that you see printed there, and we're going to look at each of the three points. We could have put many more, actually, but there are three key words in each verse. In verse 19, the key word is prophecy. In verse 20, the key word is scripture. And in verse 21, the key word is moved. Now, don't we'll go over each of these in turn, but I just wanted to give you a heads up of the key words that are in each of these verses. So, why is it confirmed? How is it confirmed? Well, let's look at this word prophecy. Now, oftentimes when people hear the word prophecy, their first thought is future events. And in fact, on the Sound Doctrine broadcast, I'm in that area of doctrine right now, and I just keep using the word prophecy because that's how most people think. Most of us do. You say someone is a prophet or a prophetess, she's going to foretell or he's going to foretell the future. And certainly, that's a major portion of the Bible. But the word prophecy, in its larger sense, simply means a word from God. Prophecy is that which God directly communicates to a man or a woman. There were prophetesses in both Testaments, but the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of my favorite prophetesses in the Old Testament was also a judge, Deborah. What a prophetess she was. Well, in any event, our point here simply is that prophets receive direct communication from God. That's why when you go particularly to the Old Testament, again and again you find the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord." He doesn't say, "Thus says Isaiah." He doesn't say, "Thus says Habakkuk." It's "thus saith the Lord." And why does he say that? Because it's exactly what he means. The Lord spoke directly to him, and now he's speaking to you. And in some cases, God directed them to write it down. There's a marvelous illustration of this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah received a prophecy from God, and it was to be specifically communicated to the godless king of Israel in that day. And so Jeremiah had a scribe write down at Jeremiah's dictation what God had said to Jeremiah. And again, you find this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, the scribe takes it to the king. The king reads it. It's, I don't know, this time of year. It's a little chilly out. And they didn't have gas furnaces or the other kind of heat pumps or anything like that. So they had a little charcoal grill sitting there. They call it a brazier. And they come up and they warm them. "Aren't you glad it's the 21st century?" "I am." But anyway, that's what they had. They had a little fire going there. And the king took out, I've always liked this, he calls it a penknife. And you and I think of like one of these clasp knives, but that's not, it was a knife that a scribe would use to cut the scroll. And he took out this penknife, the king did, and after a portion would be ready, he'd cut it off and throw it in the fire. Finally, the whole thing was consumed. Scribe goes back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "No problem. I'll give it to you again. And so he dictates to his scribe. We talked about this in the earlier hour. He dictates to his scribe. He takes it back. But there's a little more this time. You think you were so smart trying to destroy. You can't destroy the word of God. And furthermore, there's a penalty for trying to do so. By the way, if you think that was just true way back then, and you know it's not true today, read the last few verses of the Bible, Revelation 22. And there it warns, don't take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't add to them either. You will regret for eternity having done so. So, this is, when we're using the word prophecy here, we're not confined to future things. That's the whole book from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22. This is a prophetic word. By the way, how do I know that? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells me all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. God breathed. And so, we come back to verse 19. That's the key word. It's script. It's prophecy. Everything in this book is "thus saith the Lord." And so, what is the significance of this? He says in verse 19, we would do very well to pay attention to this. The king of Israel years ago would have done much better for himself if he had paid attention. You would do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the word lamp is the second key word here, the word lamp. Now, the King James here simply says a light, but what is in view here is a lamp that you would carry with you. Do you remember the Matthew chapter 24 or 25 and Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, and they all had lamps and they trimmed the lamps and they had oil, or they didn't have oil, extra oil for their lamps? Well, that's what's in view here. It's one that you would carry with you. And they carried them. I should have brought one with me today, but I didn't. We have what we call flashlights. If you live in Britain, they call them torches. But they're electric. And so aren't they wonderful? I love having flashlights. I use them moving around the house at night, or if I have to take the dog out, I've got a flashlight. I can see what she and I are about to step on and stuff like this. Well, anyway, we have wonderful... They didn't have those. They had these little oil lamps that they would carry to give them light. And the lamp that you have is also very portable. It's this. This is the lamp. This is what we're to carry to the dark place. Now, the word dark is not one of our key words, but it's the reason we need a lamp. The translation says a dark place, and that's perfectly adequate. But if you go way back into the Greek, and by the way, you can do this too if you have something like a Strong's Concordance. It'll take you back to the Greek. You have to be a little careful, but it's basically a good tool to use. The word used here is different from the word dark in other places in the Bible. In fact, I think this is the only place in the New Testament this particular word is used, because it has as its basic meaning to be dirty. To be dirty. And we live in a dirty world. We live in a sin-riddled world. It's dark because it's dirty. And what cleans up the dirt and what shines light in the darkness is this book. That's the lamp that you have. And you can carry. And you know, isn't it wonderful? We live in a day, not only, I know some of you here have heard this again and again, we have so many Bibles and portions available to us today, we can fight over what translation we ought to use. But we have Bibles that are so available, and I don't think I have one in the pulpit with me this morning. But you know, oftentimes I've got a little Gideon Testament in my pocket. Why not? Why not carry it with you? I do. And it's not, you know, I realize some people wear a cross around their neck, or they have a testament in their pocket or something. And for them, it's kind of like it's a talisman. You know, I've got this protection. Well, it's not that at all. It's the lamp. It's the lamp of the Word of God. So I don't have a Gideon, but I've got this. And this is a Gospel of John. And I carry these with me all the time. And if we're eating out, or we're in some place where someone can pick it up, or if I'm talking to someone and of course, you know me, I'm not a people person. But anyway, if by some miracle I'm actually talking to somebody, I can leave this with them. And you know, this particular gospel was designed to tell people how to be saved. That's why the Gospel of John was written. Now, how could you do better than to leave them with the Word of God, specifically the portion that was written to tell them how they could be born again. Well, there you are. This is the lamp. I got one in my pocket. And then there's something else that's mentioned here that's a light bearer. We're still in verse 19, and this is the word star. S-T-A-R, star. You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, read over that again for yourself. I don't know about you, but I always struggled with that. What is he talking about? The day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What's all that about? Well, let's see if we can be clear about that as well. Once again, we've got a word, a term that's used here and nowhere else in the Scripture. And that's the term, the day dawns. Now, the word dawn is found all over the place in the Bible, but not this word. This means the first glimmer of light in the east. There's just the beginning of a glow in the east. I was up early enough this morning, thanks to Lehman Strauss, to hear him. But I was up early enough this morning. It was time to take the dog out and take care of her a little bit and that sort of thing. And I could see what I think Peter has in mind here, what the Lord has in mind, in terms of that first glimmer, the day dawns. Because there was just a glow of light in the east. The sun wasn't up, wasn't technically dawn yet, but you could see that little glow in the eastern sky. The rest of the sky was still dark, stars visible all over the place, but a little glimmer. And he says, you do well to pay attention to this lamp until you see the glimmer in the east. You know what that means? Christ is coming again. He's coming again. And the day star, the morning star, arises in your heart. Now, I don't know what the ancients thought about the morning star. They understood that there were stars that moved. Did they understand them as planets the same way you do today? I don't know. But I do know that they understood that there were morning and evening stars. We understand that the morning star and the evening star are both the same planet. It's the planet Venus. Right now, it is an evening star. You'll see it in the west after sundown. And my understanding from the people who know these things is Venus is going to be an evening star until we get to May. And then it will become a morning star again. But the point is this. Venus, forget about the evening star for a minute. Let's go back to the morning star. Venus is between us and the sun, and it has a shorter circuit around the sun. And when Venus is the morning star, it appears in the night sky just before the sun comes up. And so, the morning star heralds the coming of the dawn. And so, let's go back to verse 19. What does this mean? We understand what the morning star is and its significance in the natural world. What does this mean in the supernatural world? The morning star arises in your hearts. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming in the air to receive us to himself. I talked about that at the communion table a little while ago. I'm not going to go over it again, but my point is that when you see the glow in the east, the morning star arises in your heart. You get a heart glow from the morning star. You know in your heart he's coming soon. He's coming soon. Do you see, based on what the Bible says, not current events now, what the Bible says, that the time is near. Is there a glow in the east? I think there is. And I don't know about your heart, but I've got a morning star in my heart. He's coming. It could be today. There are a few of us here in the room that have birthdays coming up before. Two of us have birthdays before the month is over, and one of us has a birthday a week from today. And none of us may see that day. Jesus Christ could come back today. I hear there's a wonderful lunch ahead for us, so I'm a little hoping that maybe it'll be after lunch, but no, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. If it was before I finished the next sentence, I would be thrilled to death. I've got that morning star in my heart because I know it's soon. I don't know how soon, but I know it's soon. And frankly, as old as I am, and I'm getting pretty old, but as old as I am, I'm not expecting to die. I'm expecting to be translated into His glory. Now, I could be wrong about that because I don't know, but that's what I expect. And so, I hope you're expecting it too. And there are some of you in the room that are older than I, and many that are younger than I, but I hope you're expecting Him soon. And that you too have that morning star, that precursor of His return already arising in your heart. And it comes based on the Word of God. Now, we have been looking at a section of 2 Peter that emphasizes remembering, basing what we believe from the Bible on the past. But the book is not going to end that way. It's going to end with the promise of His coming. So we're standing on what we know of the Word of God based on past events. But we're looking, by the way, I happen to be facing east when I turn here. We're looking for the promise of His coming. And He is. And you can rest on that promise as well. Well, that was verse 19, the confirmation. Verse 20, what we know. And what's our key verse? What's the theme verse for the whole book? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the key word here is Scripture. But know this first of all, good translation from the Greek, by the way, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What is Scripture? Scripture is what is written. And here's where a lot of confusion comes in. And I read this based on good people. As I said earlier, these are good Bible-believing people. They believe that this is the Word of God. But how many times will they say, and I read it just recently from a very good teacher of the Word of God, and that was that Paul's opinion, Paul's view was this, it was that, it was the other. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And if Paul agreed with it, well, there's a reason that it was his view. It wasn't Paul's view that became the Word of God. It was the Word of God that changed Paul's view. And he had the right view. And the reason he did is because he was conformed to the Word of God. He knew who this book was about, and he knew who gave the words of this book. But we live in a day when so many good teachers and theologians are so afraid that somebody's going to accuse them of believing that the Bible was dictated to the apostles and prophets. It was. What's the problem here? Some of you either are now or have been in the past secretaries, and you've gotten a dictation from the boss. And what does he expect you to do? He expects you to transcribe that dictation, and he doesn't want you to help him out. He doesn't need you. He's not consulting you about should he say this or should I write. He wants you to make a printed copy of his dictation, whether it's business or whatever it might be, And he doesn't want you to help him. He doesn't need your help. Now, if that's true on a human level, how much more on the divine level? Do you think God needs my help to say what he wants to say? I don't think he does. And I don't care if it was the Apostle Paul or who it was. Everybody's in love with Paul. And, you know, again, he's a great man of God. No, you know, who could deny that? But God doesn't even need Paul's help. I hear preachers talk about how, you know, all this education that Paul had. And yet I read what Paul says in the book of Philippians. He said, all that is junk. You know, I had to toss everything before I met Christ out. Forget about all that. It's Christ. It's Christ. And what we know about Christ comes out of this book. And so, you know, I got a birthday present this morning. And was something that one of the children drew. Is he here today? Is that? No. Okay. All right. One of the other children. Anyway, grandchild of some of our folks here. And I thought about bringing it here, but if I did, I'd lose my reputation for not having any emotions. So I couldn't bring that. But it's a picture that one of the kids drew. And it's a picture of his pastor. And her pastor. And, yes. And I used to get these pictures from some children that used to sit up here, but now they're adults, and some of them have their own children. But anyway, this was framed very nicely. Did Grandpa build that frame? No? Okay, just curious. Anyway, you know, I have walked across platforms in cap and gown, and I've gotten diplomas and degrees. I've graduated magna cum laude and summa cum laude, but and I don't despise that, you understand. But I would rather have one picture like that than a boatload of all those other pieces of paper. That's what I'm here to do. Well, anyway, the second word we want to look at is interpretation. Back to verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, I think every translation uses this word interpretation. I realize that the Greek can, you know, you can have a little leeway here. But I think interpretation is the correct word. And interpretation is, and this is Hofmeister's definition, but interpretation means, what did God mean when he said it? There's only one interpretation of Scripture. There may be more than one application. That's what it means to you and me. But there's only one interpretation, and it's what God meant when he said it. And again, you have to keep in mind, God said this. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's all God-breathed. And so there's only one interpretation. There is no interpretation that is of one's, or no prophecy, no Scripture given that it is of one's own interpretation. Here's the third word, personal. Personal. Now, that's the word own, O-W-N, in your text. Your translation may read personal. The word means self or your own. And the Greek word, though, is interesting. I'm going to do something that I rarely do and shouldn't do very often, but I can do here because the Greek and the English are basically the same thing. The Greek word is idiotes. Idiotes. Does that sound familiar to you a little bit? Well, the reason is because our English word idiot comes from that word. Now, in Greek, idiotes, pardon me, meant just what your English translation says. Self or own. It's not self-interpreted. It's not your own opinion. It's what God said. That's the interpretation. But I like the connection with the word idiot. This is the part that you're not going to like. And the reason is that you cannot go to the scripture and interpret it based on your own experience or opinion or anything, because you and I, and Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Moses were idiots. We cannot comprehend. We cannot do and say what God can do and say. We are the ones who just record it for him. We're the ones who record it for him. By the way, lest you think I'm going overboard on, you can go to an English dictionary. The word moron also comes from the Greek, and you'll find it a lot in the New Testament. But you go to an English dictionary, it will tell you that a moron is someone who has a mild mental affliction, mildly mentally handicapped. And then there's another word. That word is imbecile. And again, this is the English dictionary. It's what used to be the psychological mumbo jumbo. But then they decided that wasn't very politically correct, so they've changed all that. But the original meaning of an imbecile is a person who has mild, not minor, but mild mental handicap. But an idiot is someone who is severely mentally handicapped. Read all this in your English dictionary. It'll be the first definition that you find. And so the point is, if I can read this back into our text for just a moment, we are too severely mentally handicapped to come up with this. It's God's word. And we might, and by the way, not every prophet was a writing prophet. God picked this one and that one. You know, do you remember Amos in the Old Testament? He was a farm boy. And he came from the wrong side of the river. And he wasn't appreciated, but he was God's prophet. And God told him to write it down for you and for me, so that we could understand a few things as well. And this is why you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've been over this before, and Paul is the scribe writing God's word for us there. And he says, this is the reason God doesn't pick many intelligent, wealthy, powerful people. He picks, I'm going to sum up, he picks the bums of the world and makes them into princes and princesses. And that's what he's done with you and me. That's what he's done with you and me. So, you cannot, and here's my final illustration of this. Forgive me for picking on Baptists, but I was raised a Baptist, and I know Baptist ways better than others. I don't know how many times I've been in like a Sunday school class or a study class, and everybody gets together, and it's, Sheila and I call it, everybody pools their ignorance. They come together, and they say, well, I think that this means, and they give their opinion. And then the next one, well, I think it means, and we go, if you got eight people in the room, you got eight different opinions. And I won't pursue that thought. You can fill in the blanks here. But my point is that it's not my opinion that determines what this means. What it means is what God says. And this is where so many get into trouble. They leap to the application before they even know what it means. And a lot of good, otherwise good Bible teachers fall into that trap. Well, we're trying not to fall into that trap here. It's very easy to do, but we want to avoid it. The Word of God is a certainty because it's confirmed. It is the prophetic Word of God. It's known because it's written down. You don't have to guess. You have a tremendous advantage today. It's written down. And finally, because in case you missed it up to this point, let's nail it down. This is a divine book. This is a divine book. It's not a human book that God somehow put a USDA stamp on and said, go with it. No, this is a divine book. And the key word here is the word that's translated move. No prophecy, verse 21, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I would like to, and I don't know anybody that does this, and yes, I know I'm not a Greek expert, and Daryl and I haven't made our Bible translation yet, but if I were doing it, I would use the word driven. Driven. Men driven by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, here's something interesting for you. Do you see the phrase earlier in the verse, made by an act of human will? Made by an act. That's the same word that's translated moved in the second sentence of the verse. And it's a nautical term, and you find it a number of times in the scriptures, but in many instances, it refers to the blowing of the wind. The latter portion of the book of Acts, when we are told, and in Acts, Luke is the scribe, by the way, but he was there on the boat with them as they're sailing toward Rome, and he said the wind drove them onto the shore. It's the same word that's used here. And you find it again, you'll love this, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there was a mighty rushing wind. Rushing, same word that's used here. It refers to the blowing of the wind. Now, why is that significant? Well, here's the reason. It's significant because in those days, they didn't have an Evinrude motor to put on their motorboat. And they didn't have an 80-horsepower Honda to drive their yacht for them. They either had to row or they had to hoist sail and let the wind blow them. And that's the thought that is brought to us here. Holy men of God were blown along. They were driven. They were motivated. It was their motive power. The Holy Spirit was. That's how they came to write these books of the Bible. And I don't. You can go back to Moses in the opening books. You can go back to Job, the book of Psalms, the Old Testament prophets, the Gospels, the epistles of the New Testament, and this is one of them. The book of Revelation. All of these holy men were driven, motivated by the Holy Spirit. And so, we are talking about, and we'll be rapid here as we come to a close, no prophecy. Oh, I've got to tell you about this word. It's the same word as verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is what Greek scholars call the absolute negative. And you could, without violating the grammar, say here in verse 21, for absolutely no prophecy of Scripture ever came by an act of human will. None. Maybe this was just, no, don't tell me that. No prophecy, absolutely none. You know, there's only one stronger negative expression in the Greek language. You can find it in Galatians 5:16. I know a lot of you have memorized that. And I'm indebted to Jim Rayford for pointing this out. The reason it's stronger is because it's two negatives put together. The negative here, the absolute negative, is ooh. Ooh. Yeah, ooh. But the double negative is ume. And the word may is just the common word for no, not, you know, that sort of thing. But when you put them together, as Rayford used to say, it means under absolutely no circumstances. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you shall not carry out. Under absolutely no circumstances can you carry out the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. Well, that is stronger. But if it's only one word, this is the absolute negative. Not one prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But holy men of God, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you have holy men. These weren't just God picked the base things of the world, but he didn't pick an unsaved drunkard out of the gutter and have him write scripture. These were holy men of God, but they were just men, just like you and me. They could make mistakes. Go again to the book of Acts, and you find one apostle named Paul correcting another apostle named Peter. You can read about it again in the book of Galatians. Gets Peter straightened out. And then at the end of this epistle, we're going to see that Peter is a good friend of Paul. You know, that holy men of God take correction from God and the people of God to heart. And they don't hold grudges. And Peter held no grudge against Paul, as we're going to see in chapter 3. But our point here is they really were men of God. But they're not all, you know, the same. They're not all from the upper echelon. Some are Amoses who tend fig trees and sycamore trees and things like this. No, some of them aren't. But they're men of God. And most importantly, though, they are moved. They are driven. Their motivation, the motive power for this book is the Holy Spirit. And that's the third concept here. Driven, holy men, driven by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of book you have. That's why this book is a certainty. It's a certainty. Other books, they may be good, they may be helpful. When I'm always teasing Daryl about he and I writing books or something, I'm sure that if Daryl wrote a book, it would be great, but it would still be subject to error, mistake, misprint, excuse me, on and on we go. Because as much as I admire Daryl, he's still just a man. And that's me too. Still just a man. We can make mistakes. And these men that wrote the Bible could make mistakes too if they were writing from their own motivation. But they weren't. All Scripture is God-breathed. And they didn't go to prophet school to learn how to write Scripture. They just waited until God spoke and said, and wrote down, thus saith the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this wonderful, marvelous, miraculous book, the Holy Bible. May we be faithful, may we ground everything in our lives on this absolute certainty, so that we can give glory to the one about whom this book is written, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, can we sing as we close number 250, God's Final Call?